Okay, so today we are working on Perek Gimel on chapter 3 of Yonah. Let me just share the screen. Again, I really prefer if people use their cameras so we can see each other's lovely faces, which is always nice, you know. We will be having another session. I don't know if you saw that on the website, but since we're running behind, we're spending time on questions and we're really doing a very deep dive into this material, we will be having another session, Bezrat Hashem, next week. Those of you who can't make it because you have other commitments, you may have planned only for these four sessions, you can listen to the recording. So that way you'll get the end of the story. Okay. So let's get started. When we left at the last session, we were talking about Perek Gimel. Let me just share the screen here. Everybody see it? Everybody can hear me? Can everybody hear? Okay. All right. Please mute yourself if you're not muted, because that way it's just much easier for us to follow. Okay, I'm going to read quickly through the Perek. It's very, very short. We had read it through. I will not discuss the Perek per se. We're going to look at the Midrashim more, but let's start here. Yonah has been vomited back out, spit up back out on the land, and he goes to Nineveh. Or that's what how the Perek starts. Vayidbar Hashem el Yonah shenit lemor, and the word of Hashem was to Yonah a second time, saying, Kum lecha Ninveh ha'ir ha'gdola, get up, go to Ninveh, the great city, ukra eleha et ha'kri'ah asher anochi dover elecha, and call to her the cry, the call that I will speak to you. Okay, and here I just want to point out, okay, let's just keep going. Okay, Vayekam Yonah, and Yonah got up, Vayelecha Ninveh kidbar Hashem, and he went to Ninveh like the word of Hashem. Ninveh haita'ir gdola le'elokim, and Ninveh was a great city to God, meaning it was a huge city. Mahalach shloshet yamim, a distance of 3 days, meaning it took 3 days to walk from one end of Ninveh to the other. Vayachel Yonah lavo ba'ir mahalach yom echad. Yonah began to walk into the city a distance of 1 day, that is today, to say a third of the way into the city. Vaykra vayomar, and he called out and he said, Od 40 yom v'Ninveh nehepachet. In another 40 days, Ninveh will be overturned. And here we pointed out last week at Ninveh that Yonah is not wasting a lot of words here. It's a very, very grudging prophecy. There's no poetry. There's no exhortation. There's no cajoling. You get 5 words wasted from Yonah's perspective on Ninveh, and they are ambiguous words, right? They can mean either that Ninveh will be overturned, will be transformed or changed, or it can mean that Ninveh will be destroyed. Okay, this is, as I said, one of the most grudging prophecies possible. I mean, if you contrast this with the later prophets, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, other passages in the Trei Asar, this is not very stirring. Okay, so our question is going to be what the reaction is and why the reaction is that way. Ve'yaminu anshei Ninveh belokim, and the people of Ninveh believed in Elokim. Now we've already noticed in chapter one that the sailors cry out to their Elohim, to their lords, their gods. And Elohim is Midat Hadin. Elohim is taken from the word Eloka, which means Eloha, which means a power or a force or a judge. It has a very, very harsh connotation. For pagans, the conception of God has nothing to do with mercy. And that's the transformation we see that the sailors undergo in the first chapter of Yonah, where they move from crying out to their harsh pagan gods and to a place where they are directly addressing Hashem, the God of Israel, in the awareness that Hashem actually communicates with those who serve him, that Hashem can be merciful, that Hashem is paying attention, if you will, right? In the pagan mindset, God is not paying attention. The gods are not paying attention. Okay, the gods are, if they notice human beings at all, it's not a great thing for the human beings to be noticed. Okay. So the people on the Nineveh believe in Elohim, in the quality of judgment. And they declared a fast and they put on sackcloth, from their greatest to their smallest. Okay. Or maybe their oldest to their youngest, but I think it means the greatest to the smallest. And as I pointed out last week, it seems to be that this movement to do tshuva is a grassroots movement because it's only after the people of Nineveh start responding to Yonah's exhortation that the king of Nineveh is aroused here. And there's something else I'd like to point out, which is that, hold on just one second. This echoes back to something that we saw in the crash. Bella, would you please mute your screen? Please mute yourself because we can hear you. Okay. Well, something that we saw in the Midrash, which is that Yonah does not want to go to Nineveh, ki hagoyim kovei tshuvahem. The goyim are close to doing tshuva, right? He's very disturbed by that. That's something that he's afraid they're going to do tshuva right away. And this response, this automatic response, echoes back. And the question is, why? Why are the
What?
goyim Tshuva. Okay, hold on a second. Folks, you gotta mute yourselves. Everybody in the class has to mute themselves. I'm gonna hear me or things from out there.
I think you're able to mute other people as the host.
Maybe I can, but I don't know how. In other words, the technical ability, but I am helpless at this kind of thing. So, if you're not muted, Bella, please mute yourself. Bella Hochberg, please mute yourself.
Yes, I can't see where it is.
What?
Anyway.
Well, just press the mute button. Okay?
Trying it.
Got it? Okay. So the question is, what makes someone close to tshuva? Let's keep reading because there are some clues in the text. Vayigal davar el melech Ninveh, and the word reached the king of Ninveh. Vayakami kiso vayaver adarto me'elav, and he rose up from his throne, and he removed his cloak from upon him, his like royal garb. Vayichasak vayishev al ha'afer, and he put on sackcloth and he sat on the dust heap. And he declared, and he had the criers go around saying, in Ninveh, by reason of the king and his great ones, saying, Hadam v'habehema ha'bakar v'hatzon al yit'amu me'uma, al yir'u u'mayim al yishtu. Man and beast, cattle and flocks will not eat anything. They will not pasture and they will not drink water. Okay. Which again, we noticed is a little strange. We're going to come back to that. And they covered themselves in sackcloth, man and beast. We'll come back to this word. And they cried out to God. Hold on, I'll get this word here. Bechoska, with strength. Oh no, there's weird things going on here. Okay. Vayashuvu ish midarko hara'a umin hachamas asher b'chapehem. And they returned each man from his evil way, and from the violence that was in their hands. Okay, so let's the one more pasuk. Mi yodea yashuv. Whoever knows, they should return. They should do tshuva. V'nicham ha'elokim, and the Lord will change his mind. That's the root meaning of the, we think of nechama as consolation, but linachem means to change your state of mind, really. And that in this case means God will change his mind about destroying us. V'shav mecharon apo, and he will return from his wrath, from his anger, v'lo noved, and we will not be lost. Now, we have a clue here in the words that the king of Nineveh, that in the words that the text ascribes to them. They called out to the Lord with strength, and each man returned from his evil path and from the violence that was in their hands. That's our clue. What makes somebody close to tshuva? What impels a person to feel like they need to repent? So it's very, very interesting. I remember reading this description once. I don't remember where, but it was a very smart person. He said 9 out of 10 people, if someone walked over to them and said, "Your secret is known, fly," they would get on a bus or a train and they would run away, right? Everybody has their secret or their guilt or their shame, which is hidden, and they don't want exposed. The word that is used here is chamas. Chamas means violent crime. It means violent theft. And it's a word that's used in connection with the generation of the flood. What makes Nineveh so such ripe fruit, such low-hanging fruit for Yonah when he tells them to repent or they will be destroyed? We have to conclude that there's a widespread feeling of guilt in the society, which is the product of a sense that everything's out of control, right? When you're in a, I don't know, I grew up in, actually I left New York in the 80s, right? I grew up in the 60s and 70s in New York. In the 80s, New York was a very scary place, right? Just 1 second, Claudette. You would walk down the street, needles, you know, coke addicts sitting everywhere, bad stuff, bad, bad stuff going on. You were afraid to walk down the street in certain places. You got on the subway, you held your breath the whole way to Manhattan. You know, there was a widespread sense that the society was out of control, right? People were afraid to stand too near the tracks because somebody could shove them over. Muggings were common. Violent crime was common. There was a sense that the society was out of control, that everything was out of control. Now, in that sort of situation, when someone says, and that seems to be what's happening in Nineveh, there's this sense of Hamas, a level of crime that you don't have to be a mystic to understand that the society is in big trouble, right? So that is the reason they are close to doing tshuva. Why are they close to doing tshuva? Because they're living with a sense of guilt, a deep sense of guilt that comes out of the feeling that lawlessness characterizes everybody in the society. So it's almost like things are bad enough that when Yonah comes, it's almost a relief to be told that they're going to be destroyed, right? Like it's almost like, well, you know, this is, we've got to get hold of ourselves and we have to repent. Yeah, Claudette, I'll just take this question and then we'll wait for afterwards. Are you having trouble following?
It's just another idea about repent, to return. It also can be a motivator, can be a memory, like a past memory of a destruction, like say the flood. The people of Nineveh learned what God did when Noah talked to them.
What's clear is, and we're going to see the Midrash picks up on that in a particular way. We'll talk about that. Okay. But, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to try not to take questions till the end. So if you have thoughts or comments, please don't put them in the chat. Write them down for yourself and then you can raise the question later. So what's happening here is the society feels very, very deeply guilty. I think that that is the motivator, and Yonah knows that. The Assyrians weren't like very nice people. The thing about the Romans, right? The Romans and what the Romans did in the world, right? They were a war machine. They went around destroying things. They exploited. They, raped, robbed, and killed their way through wherever they were. They also did other things, but essentially, the Romans were a very, very corrupt society, and they imploded eventually. Okay, so what we're going to do now is we're going to go back to the Midrashim and talk a little bit about this Tshuvat Ninveh, and it will give us an understanding of what's going on while Yonah is following the process of Tshuva in Ninveh. Rabbi Nechunya ben Hakana says, Teida lecha hatshuva, you should know about tshuva from Paro. You should know about repentance from Paro. Shemarad ba'kadosh baruch hu me'od, he rebelled against God very much when he said to Moshe, Mi Hashem asher eshma bikolo, who is Hashem that I should listen to his voice? In Moshe's initial encounter with Paro, he says, Hashem says that you have to let the people go, otherwise he's going to punish you. He says, who is Hashem that I should listen to his voice? Uvalashon shechata, and with the language that he used to sin, bo malashon asa tshuva, with that same language he did tshuva. Mi chamocha ba'elim Hashem, who is like you among gods Hashem? Now, Mi Chamocha Be'elim Hashem is from Shirat Hayam, is from the Song of the Sea, but the Midrash is saying that Moshe incorporates Paro's sentiment or thought, right? Because it doesn't say Mi Chamocha Hashem, it says Mi Chamocha Be'elim Hashem, who is like you among gods Hashem, and that the Midrash is giving the interpretation that it is Paro who said those words. Okay. Vihitzilo HaKadosh Baruch Hu min hamita, and God saved him from death, lisapel koach gvurato, to tell the power of his mightiness, sheneemar, it says in Moshe is supposed to say to Paro, v'ulam ba'avur zot he'emaditicha. It is for the sake of this that I have set you up, meaning Paro, you are going to be the means by which I am going to demonstrate my power to the world. Okay. Umalach beninveh, and he became king in Ninveh. Now, when the Midrash says something that is clearly so fantastical, we are supposed to understand that this is not meant to be taken literally, right? Paro, even if he survived, and there's a machloket, there's a dispute in the Midrashim, whether Paro survived drowning at the Red Sea to go back to Egypt, a broken man, or whether he was killed in the Dead Sea, in the Red Sea, along with the rest of his soldiers, right? It's a machloket, it's a dispute in the Midrash. But even if we say that he survived, right? He did not rule in Ninveh. It's several hundred years later. It could not be that he ruled in Ninveh, right? We're talking about First Temple period. The Jewish people have been in the land of Israel for quite some time. So what does it mean to say that Paro ruled in Ninveh? And I think here it's worthwhile to think about sort of what Paro represents. Paro, Egypt in the ancient Middle East was always a superpower, right? And Egypt is the, well into Bayit Rishon. Egypt is the superpower, and there's a certain characteristic of arrogant kings from, Egypt, from Babylon, from the Syria of Babylon. In other words, there's a certain trajectory that we could go through all of Jewish history, right? And we could look at, I don't know, to our day, right? Putin, the certain trajectory that tyrants go through, where they sort of think they're godlike, right? And they act like they're godlike, and they arrogate to themselves the right to decree, to destroy, to kill, to act in any way that they, to take in any way. So the idea of Paro ruling in Nineveh means that the king of Nineveh is on the model of Paro. The king of Nineveh is an absolute ruler of a rising empire that is successful in conquest, that is getting powerful. And the king of Nineveh is, if you will, not a reincarnation of Paro, but a kind of repetition of the Paro type, right? Like, what is it? I remember one of my first Shabbat dinners at when I first came to Israel at the house of a young couple was they were asking their son about his parsha sheets, and he started talking about Paro and Paro. Oh, this is all in Hebrew. Paro and Paro was a rasha, and they said, "What did Paro do?" He said, "Paro and Haman and Antiochus," and like started going through all the tyrants of Jewish history, he in his little head, in his 6-year-old head, it's very, very clear, the king of Nineveh is a replay of Paro, right? Tyrants have followed a certain trajectory. But also, one of the motifs that we see early in Nevi'im, in the prophets, in Yehoshua and Shoftim, is that the nations around, and even before, there are indications of it also in Sefer Dvarim, in the book of Deuteronomy, the nations around the Jewish people had experienced the impact of the exodus from Egypt and the destruction of Egypt because it defied God. And as late as the reign of Shmuel, as late as the beginning of the life of Shmuel, Samuel, in the book of Samuel, the Philistines are afraid when the Ark of the Covenant of God comes to the encampment because these are the gods that destroyed Egypt, right? They think it's the God box. It's full of the gods that destroyed Egypt. So when we say Paro became king in Nineveh, we're talking about Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and it is the place where the ruling force is about to, let's go, unleashes its might against the world. And at the same time, there's that in the back of the head, in the mind, the back of the mind of the tyrant is the awareness that he can be defeated and that God can punish him as he did to Paro. V'anshei Nineveh kotvim kitvei amal v'gozlim u'mitavim v'mishkav zachor. And the people of Nineveh would write violent writs. As far as I can make out, this means either they litigated each other violently, right? They went to court over all sorts of nonsense, or they were writing heretical things. V'gozlim, and they were not stealing, they were robbing, like mugging, armed robbery, things like that, violent crime. And they were committing abominations, homosexual abominations. V'shalach HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yonah lihitnabe aleha, and God sent Yonah to prophesy to Nineveh, lahachariva, to destroy it, her, it's a city. V'shama Paro, and Paro heard, Paro meaning the iteration of Paro that sits on the throne of Nineveh. V'amad mikiso v'kara begadav, and he rose up from his throne and he tore his garments. V'labash sak, and he put on sackcloth. V'hichriz b'cholamo sheyatzumu kol ha'am 3 yamim, and he decreed upon all his people that they should fast for 3 days, And he separated men and women. And all animals on the side and similarly, and also he would put an animal on one side and its babies on the other side. So picture cows and calves were separated. Sheep and lambs were separated. Okay, we're going to talk about what the significance of that is. And the babies saw their mother's breasts, uvochim, and they wept. And the mothers also saw their children and wept. So a cow, when it's separated from its calf, it's distressed, and the calf is distressed, right? So let's stop for a minute. Let's go back to the pasuk that we saw here. The king of Nineveh decrees a fast upon man and beast, cattle and sheep, and says they're not allowed to eat anything for 3 days and not drink anything. And the animals are also covered with sackcloth. What's that about? What is happening here? Now, animals have no free will. And depriving an animal of food and drink is cruelty. It's pointless cruelty. It's pointless cruelty because there's nothing an animal learns from fasting, and there's nothing an animal expresses from fasting. And depriving calves and lambs and kids of the suckling of their mother is just an act of cruelty. So, what is the king of Nineveh doing here? What's going on here? So, we think about this. There's something almost mechanistic or primitive about this tshuva that's being described here. It's almost performative without any inner content, right? Tshuva means, repentance means you put on sackcloth and you fast. What are you thinking? What are you feeling? How are you changing? By putting sackcloth on animals, what is the king of Nineveh actually doing? He's doing performance art in a way. Animals don't have free will. They don't sin, right? I mean, animals may do cruel and destructive things from our perspective. They're not sinning. They're expressing their nature. If a snake bites you, he's not being a bad boy. Right? Snake bites you, you're in trouble. Okay. But animals don't sin. They don't have free will. They don't understand the meaning of sackcloth. They merely suffer in the absence of food and drink. And it's almost like this is a completely externalized tshuva, right? There are further indications of this. Let's go back to the midrash here. Okay. Keep going. Come on. There we go. Okay. The Midrash goes on, and there are a few, I left out a few details, but that's basically it. And there were more than 120,000 people in the city. And after 40 days, they returned to their evil ways more than at the beginning. And the dead were swallowed by the grave, the underworld. It's a pasuk in Eov, it's a verse in Eov that says, from the city of the dead, they cried out. Now, this is sort of interesting. There's this extremely profound or dramatic tshuva that's being described here, right? And what's the end of the tshuva? The end of the tshuva is after 40 days, they revert back. Why did they revert back? Because tshuva is not something that can remain performative. It's not something that you do real tshuva requires introspection. It requires self-recognition. It requires deep honesty. And it's not a matter of performing a set of rituals that is designed to declare, I have done tshuva. And the fact that the king of Nineveh decrees a fast upon the animals almost tells you he doesn't really necessarily see a difference between himself and the animals, right? There's something weird going on here. It's almost like the whole society has to do tshuva. And the way the society is going to do tshuva is by making the animals wear sackcloth and fast. Okay, let's keep going. And of course, that kind of tshuva does not have sticking action. It doesn't have, you know, it doesn't have the effect, doesn't stick around, it doesn't go deep. How many times do we say to young children, say sorry? And they say sorry because otherwise they're in trouble, right? Do they feel sorry? No. Do they know what the word sorry means? No. I remember I was once in a gan. This is in back many years ago in Bruria and Brabanders, and they had a creche downstairs for faculty and students who wanted to learn, and the person who ran the creche was taking care of the little kids. She had her son, it was three. Most of the children were under two. Now, her son was about three, and it was very convenient for her. She brought him. He was adorable. She peeled him a banana. He walked over and he grabbed the banana. And she said to him, what do we say? He said, sorry. In other words, like, mommy wants me to say something. Either she wants me to say please, or she wants me to say thank you, or she wants me to make a bracha, or she wants me to say sorry. He sort of picked a phrase out of the hat. She looked so nonplussed. It was like, that's what's happening here. God's mad at us. He's going to destroy us. Okay. Hoik out the sackcloth and ashes, fast. That's our tshuva. Okay. The Midrash goes on and says something else here. The pasuk says here, "Vayikru el Elokim bechuzka," and they called to God with strength. The Midrash says something mind blowing. "Vayikru el Elokim bechuzka," Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta. Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta said, "Chatzifa natzach levisha." A person who has chutzpah. How do you say that?
Gaul.
There's a better way to say this. A chutzpahdik person wins over the shy person, right? In a room where you put a brazen, maybe that's the best word. Do you have two people sitting at a, you know, in a panel? You must have seen this. A panel discussion. One of them is very self-confident, very brazen, not particularly thoughtful, but very confident. And one of them is shy, thoughtful, less brazen. Who's going to get the most airtime? Who's going to win the argument? Chatzifa, right? The brazen one, the chutzpahdik one, is going to overcome the shy one. Kol shekein l'tuvo shel olam, how much more so to the goodness of the world, which is to say, in a fight between God and a chutzpahdik person, who's going to win? The chutzpahdik. It's a very, very strange statement. Okay. We're going to have to unpack this. But what that's saying is, here's the people of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, and they are brazen. They're shameless. They're chuzkah. They call out to God with strength. By the way, when we do tshuva, and we call out to God, what do we call out with? What are we supposed to call out with? Humility, supplication, not, you've got to forgive me, right? Like, don't try this at home, folks. It's not a good idea. right? You want to apologize to somebody. Forget, you want to apologize to forget God for the moment. You want to apologize to somebody. You don't walk over and say, sorry, you better forgive me. That's not appropriate, right? So they're crying out to God with strength, and strength is not what you bring to the process of tshuva. That's not what you should be bringing to that. Oh, come on, stop. That's not what you should be bringing to the table when you are trying to atone with God. So let's keep reading. And the Midrash takes it even further than what we saw earlier. The Amad Melech Mikisei Malchuto V'chule, the king got up from his royal throne, Kidila'el, etc., as it says above in the previous paragraph, V'higbiha Yonkei Shadayim Shelahem Klapei Mala. And he took nursing babies and he held them up toward heaven. If you know what a newborn, a baby that's still nursing, feels when it's lifted like this, thrust upward. You ever see the startle reflex? Babies need to be handled gently. The king picks up babies and thrusts them upward. And he says to the Holy One, blessed be he, with great weeping, Aseh bishvil elu shelo chatu. Do for the sake of these who have not sinned. Now, again, it's cruel, right? What's the right? If you want to say, God forgive us for the sake of the babies that have not sinned, you can say that without frightening or hurting the babies. You can hold a baby in your arms and say, forgive for the sake of these who have not sinned. He thrusts them up. It's rough. It's cruel. And then it goes on. Bayom hashlishi, I think it should say hashlishi. Chazru kulam idarkam hara'a. On the third day, they all return from their evil ways. Afilu mitzi'a she'adam matzah b'sadot u'v'kramim b'shvakim u'v'archovot, hechaziru le'ba'alim. Even a lost object that a person found in fields or vineyards or marketplaces or streets, they returned to the owners. Now, this is a reference to the fact that, there's a mitzvah of returning lost objects. Yes, it's a mitzvah that every Jew is supposed to perform. But there are things that you find that you don't have to return. For example, if you find, let's say, money in the middle of the shuk, right? You don't have to look for the person whom the money belongs to because anybody could have dropped that money, right? If you find an object that cannot be identified as distinct, like a mass-produced object that, cannot be, doesn't belong to anybody, you can't, doesn't have the owner's name, it doesn't have distinguishing characters, you don't have to return it. So we're told each return from their evil ways, even if they found something that was not returnable, they returned it to the owners. Let's keep reading. That sounds very nice, actually, right? But let's keep reading. Va'afilu levenim shel gezel shebanu bepalatin shel melech, and even stolen bricks that they built the king's palace with, satru ha'palatin ve'echeziru ha'levanim leba'aleihem. They tore down the palace and returned the bricks to the owners. V'chol kerem v'kerem shehayu bo shtei netiyot o shnei ilanot min hagezel, and every vineyard, each and every vineyard that had two plantings or two grown vines that had been stolen, akarun v'hechezirum leba'aleihem. They uprooted them and they returned them to their masters. V'chein beged shehayu bo shtei pikiot shel gezel. And similarly, a garment that had two stitches from stolen thread, karu habeged vehechaziru. They tore the garment and returned the two stitches of stolen thread. Okay. Now, that first glance, this sounds really very impressive. They're so determined to do tshuva for having, for their gezel, for their theft, for their robbery, for their violent crime, that they actually, go to great lengths to return what was stolen. But in fact, that's not what you're supposed to do. You don't tear down a palace or a hovel, for that matter, to return stolen bricks. What do?
You pay.
You pay, or you replace bricks of the same kind, right? You pay. You don't rip apart a garment. You don't tear out plantings. This again is a kind of literal primitive, a literal and primitive and mechanistic form of tshuva that completely misunderstands the point of restoring something that is stolen. It's destructive instead of constructive. It doesn't, again, think of a 5-year-old. Well, he hit me 2 times, so I hit him 2 times. So two little boys. Well, he bit me first. Yeah, but he bit me harder. Like you're supposed to, tit for tat, exactly in kind, right? That's the thinking here. It's not, what have I done? What damage have I done by stealing? How have I damaged my own soul? How have I harmed the other person? How do I compensate? It's very mechanistic and primitive and literal-minded. And ultimately, it's destructive. Tshuva is not supposed to be destructive. It's not meant to break things down. It's meant to build things up, to restore trust, to restore one's own self-esteem. Right? In other words, what's happening here is the tshuva is bechoska. It's bekoach. There must be a way to say this in English. It's forceful, but not in a good way. It's by force. That's what's happening over here. Okay, let's keep reading. Okay. Okay, asu mishpat utzdakah. They did justice and judgment and righteousness. And any sin that they had in their hands, they confessed and received upon themselves the law of Torah, whether it was stoning or a capital, in other words, capital punishment of stoning or burning. Vafilu, okay, then it brings an example from Vafilu macha adam l'chaverah beit churva, and even if a person sold his friend a wrecked house, and the person found in that wrecked house money, kimaaseh malka kitzia, it's a story about Alexander, which is like the story of Malka kitzia, which is not here. It refers you to another place. Ma haya oseh dayan, what would the judge do? Bikesh shtar shelotah, he would look for the contract of that broken down building, umatzala minhei dorot, and would go back 35 generations, umatzai yoresh lotoh haish mamon, and he would find the inheritor of the person who hid the money, and he returned it to its master. Again, that's very nice, but actually the question is, do you really know that the money belonged to the person who owned the churva? I think the point that the Midrash is making here is the, and here it's especially in these examples of tearing down buildings and ripping apart garments and uprooting plantings. The Midrash is saying they're trying to force God to accept their repentance. They're trying to force God to accept their tshuva, and they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get what tshuva is about. They don't get what tshuva is meant to accomplish. They don't really understand what they're doing. And now think about Yonah, and what's happening is Yonah watches this. Okay? Which brings us to Perek Dalet, to the fourth chapter. Okay. Okay, so Perek Dalet starts after the Tshuva of Nineveh, right? God forgives Nineveh. Oh, I think let's go back to Perek Gimel just to make sure we didn't miss that Tshuva of Nineveh. Let's go back to this pasuk. And here I want to point out, remember I said pay attention to the names of God here? Vayah Elokim et ma'asehem, and Elokim, the Lord, saw their deeds, kishavu midarkam hara'ah, that they had returned from their evil path. Vayinachem Elokim al hara'ah asher diber la'asot lahem ve'lo asah. And
you
God,
have to stop share and do a new share.
Oh, I did? I did? You can't see this, folks?
We're on the Kachna page.
Okay, so hang on, stop share.
You just stop it. Anytime you open up a new one, you have to stop and
look at that. Who knew? Share. Chubat Nebe. Now you can see it, ladies, gentlemen. You can see it? Okay. Vayah Elokim et ma'asehem kishavu midarkam hara'a, and the Lord saw their deeds, that they had returned from their evil way. And the Lord changed his mind about the evil that he had spoken to do to them, and he did not do it. Which name of God is used here?
Elohim.
Elohim. Elohim is the judge. What's the name we would expect here? We would expect Hashem. We would expect Hashem, because what makes tshuva possible? What makes repentance possible? Midat harachamim, the quality of mercy. We would expect the other name of Hashem, not this name. Okay? Now let's go to, now stop share. Thank you, Nomi. And share screen. And now we're going to chapter 4. Vayera el Yona ra'a gedola vayichar lo. And it was to Yona a great evil, and he was, and I'm going to translate this the King James way and then tell you what I think it should be, and he was vexed. Now, there are two ways to talk about anger. This is more than two ways. Okay, but there's an expression, charon af, vayichar apo. You familiar with that expression? Charon af means anger, and vayichar apo means he was angry. There's also the words kaas, there's ro'em, tareima, there's other words too. But the word vayichar lo means something else. Charon af literally means the nose shows the anger. If you've ever seen somebody angry, the nostrils flare, right? The nose maybe even gets red, the face gets red. Vayichar af means a person gets angry. Okay, so vayichar af Moshe, Moshe got angry, ki, because, whatever, okay? Vayichar lo means the anger was to him. It stays inside. It doesn't have the outlet of the af. Do you understand what I'm saying? So vayichar lo means, I would translate it as, he was depressed. He was feeling an anger that he did not express. Right? It wasn't given the outlet of his nostrils, his face. He didn't show it. He internalized it. Maybe the best way to translate this, except it sounds so anachronistic, he was bummed. He was upset. He was depressed. He was not angry. He was what?
Agitated?
agitated, upset, right? Susanna, you had a question, or you got it?
Wanted to say that he was agitated.
Agitated, I think he is depressed. What happens to anger when you don't express it? It
It turns
doesn't,
inward.
stays
Depression.
in you, right? It twists your insides. So it was to Yonah a great evil, and he was upset. Radak says as follows, Vayichal lo, and he was vexed. Kimoshe perashnu, as we explained earlier in Perek Aleph, in chapter one, Ba'avur Yisrael, for the sake of Israel, Shalosh shavu midarkam hara, because Israel had not repented. In other words, in the Radak's reading, it's very clear to him that Yonah is really upset because they've done tshuva and Yisrael has not done tshuva, and Yisrael is going to be punished because they didn't do tshuva. Okay? Which goes back to the midrash we did at the beginning about the servant who runs away to a graveyard. Rashi here does something else. Rashi goes back to the idea that Yonah's upset because he says, now they'll say I'm a false prophet. But I think something else is happening here, something even beyond that is happening here. And notice who he davens to. Vayitpalel el Hashem. And he prayed to Hashem. Hashem represents the quality of mercy. Vayomer. And he said, Ana Hashem, please Hashem. Halozed bari ad heyoti al admati. Was this not my word while I was still on my land? Al kein kidanti livroach talshisha. Therefore, I hastened. I went first to flee to Tarshish. Ki yadati ki ata kel chanun v'rachum, because I know that you are a gracious God, a gracious Lord, and merciful. Erech apayim, slow to anger. V'rav chesed, and full of kindness, or with much kindness, v'nicham al hara'ah, and you change your mind about doing evil. V'ata Hashem, and now Hashem, kach na et nafshi mimeni, take please my soul from me, or take now my soul from me, ki tov moti mechayai, my death is better than my life. We already saw the death motif here. Here it is very, very explicit. Now, I want you to look at Pasuk Bet, at verse 2, and I want you to notice what he says. Isn't this what I said, God? Please, Hashem. Isn't this what I said while I was still in Eretz Yisrael? That's why I ran away. And then he says something that sounds really strange, which is, Ki yadati, because I know, because I knew, that you're a merciful God and you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and you would repent of the evil. Now let's think about that for a moment. Imagine a girl gets a marriage proposal from a very nice guy, and she says to him, I can't accept your proposal. Now I'm really mad that you proposed to me. You're kind, you're smart, you're beautiful, you're funny, you're terrific. How dare you propose to me? Or I'm really bummed that you proposed to me. That's what Yonah has just said here, right? This is why I ran away, God, because you're gracious and you're kind and you're slow to anger and you're full of kindness and, right? And you change your minds about the evil. I had to run away from you because you're so good, right? It's very, very strange here. What's he saying here to God? What was he running away from? He was running away from mercy. I don't like this merciful God thing. I don't want it. I want out of this. I don't like it. That's why I ran away to Tarshish. That's why I had to get out of Eretz Yisrael. And now my death would be better than mine. I want to die. God, I just want to die. And this is the crux of the matter here. What is bothering Yonah? What is bothering Yonah? So let's first look at the Red Zone. Halo zedvari, is this not my word? Isn't this what I said before I ran away? Ma shayiti choshev umedaber im libi, that which I thought and said to my heart, spoke to myself. Ki hayiti mefached sheyashuvu, I was afraid that the people of Nineveh would repent. V'tinachem al hara'an, that you would change your mind about doing evil. V'tiyet tshuvatam goremet ra'a l'Yisrael, and their tshuva, their repentance, would cause evil for Israel. Okay? That's why I ran away. I kidamti livroach. I ran away. Kodim shetavoy lai nevuatcha, before your prophecy would come to me. Bezeh pa'am sheni, a second time. I ran away before you could tell me, because I knew what you were going to tell me, and I knew that the people of Nineveh will do tshuva quickly. Va'ata kachna et nafshi, and now take my soul, shelo ere b'ra'at Yisrael, so that I will not see the evil that will come to Israel, kemo she'amar Moshe Rabbeinu alav shalom, as Moshe Rabbeinu said, v'chein ina misifrecha, v'chein amar hageni naharon. Erase me from your book. If you're going to punish Bnei Israel, erase me from your book. Just kill me right here, Moshe says, right? Hageni naharon. I don't want to see Bnei Israel punished. Okay, so how's the Radak reading this? Yonah is vexed. Yonah is churned up inside, because the tshuva of Nineveh, the mercy of God, is going to lead to the destruction of Israel. Now, I just want to point out one more thing, and then I'll take questions. These words that Yonah is saying here in Pasuk Bet in verse 2 are a paraphrase of the 13, the Gimel Midot Shel Rachami, right? The 13 attributes of mercy that God teaches Moshe. Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, V'chanun, Erech, Hapayim, V'al Chesed, V'emet. We say these attributes of mercy on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. God, God, merciful God, Kel Rachum V'chanun, gracious God, slow to anger, etc. It's a paraphrase of that. It's a paraphrase of that. I will also point out to you that Maftir Yonah ends with a quote from Micha, which is a different paraphrase of the 13 attributes of mercy. So next week we'll finish this piece, and we'll also go into the whole question of the 13 attributes of mercy. We haven't finished the book. Next week we'll do that, Bezrat Hashem. But what I want to point out here is clearly the whole concept of mercy here lies at the heart of this book and lies at the heart of Yonah's internal conflict. Okay, questions. Go ahead, Sima. You had a question.
So it's screaming to be said that Yonah leaves out the word emet.
That's true.
And that is because he is the Navi of Emet. He does not go for this Rachamim part of Hashem. He is a Navi.
I don't buy that.
He is a Navi of Emet. He's seeking Emet all the time. He doesn't, he needs to be taught by Hashem that, you know what? Sometimes Emet is right, but sometimes it's Rachamim. And certainly.
That is a reading that people give of this. And by the way, that is a reading that people give, and they have evidence for it. They're quoting sources. I don't think that's what's going on here.
I think it's so poignant to be the reading that we're reading at the end of Yom Kippur, when we're beseeching Hashem's rachamim, and Hashem is saying to us at Mincha Yom Kippur,
it's a beautiful,
you know,
reading.
I will give you my mercy, because that is who I am.
It's a great reading. I don't buy it personally. I don't think that's what's going on over here. But yes, there are people who say that. Yonah's called Yonah Ben
Amitai.
Amitai. Right. I mean, the last word of the story of Eliyahu reviving the child is Zvar Hashem Beficha Emet.
And Eliyahu, and Yonah is not Eliyahu. Yonah is not Eliyahu.
No, but he's the kid.
Eliyahu is about Emet and Yonah is about something else. But Sima, yeah, legit, you can read it that way. I mean, I'm much, but I don't buy it. I think something else is going on here. Okay, Susanna, what did you want to ask?
I think I'm missing something here. So it's, I mean, you've set
finish
out,
the parent, but go ahead. Go ahead.
You set out that this tshuva is fake. You know, it's just going through the motions, but yet it works. You know, God forgives the person.
Oh, so that, as we will see, is what the Abarbanel says. Why is Yonah so bummed? Because in his view, this is not tshuva worthy of forgiveness. Okay, and we're going to talk about that. That's something that the Abarbanel says, the Malbim reiterates in a slightly different way. Yonah is saying, you call this tshuva? Wait, you're going to forgive them on the grounds of this ridiculous tshuva? Like, what's that? You know, and Bnei Yisrael are, you know, these people are here. So that's one of the things that's going on here. Annie, what did you want to ask?
I wanted to say that I am reminded of the story of Yishmael and Hagar and Yishmael doing tshuva in the desert and Hashem forgiving Yishmael, even though whatever Yishmael will do later will be evil.
That's a very interesting association. It's a very different case because Yishmael's tshuva is sincere. In other words, Yishmael's tshuva at that moment is sincere, even though later he will do evil, it's real. His tshuva, we would not mock that tshuva. That tshuva is not mechanistic and it's not artificial and it's not primitive. It's real. The fact that he will later sin, what's the point that Chazal make there? That we judge a person according to where he is right now, not on the basis of what he'll do in the future. Because that's a different situation. With Nineveh, the tshuva itself is very, very flawed. It's very flawed.
But then Hashem is using the tshuva as an excuse to forgive, the fake tshuva, to forgive, and then...
That's what Yonah thinks.
And later then Assyria or whatever they are, Ashur, will wreak its vengeance on Israel, but then Israel maybe is deserving it. So
Annie, what I would say is that's what Yonah thinks. That God is using the tshuva of Nineveh as an excuse to forgive them. And that's the, you know, as he said, this is a fake tshuva, and you are using it as an excuse to forgive him. The Abarbanel actually says that explicitly, that's what's bothering Yonah. But we'll come back to that next week, Bezrat Hashem. Claudette, you had a question.
Is it possible that we read this book, Yonah, to learn what not to do for tshuva? Our tshuva should be real, and not like the Ninevites, and also that we must not begrudge anybody their forgiveness because of how Jonah looked at it.
Okay, and that's certainly part of the message. I think that we can certainly draw those conclusions, but I don't think it's the whole story. I don't think our analysis yet has gotten deep into what Yonah is about. I think you're right. It's about tshuva. And we're gonna look at more sources. Okay.
Thank you.
Suri, you had a question.
Yeah. What's the evidence for thinking that Bnei Yisrael were sinning at this time? If we just look at the book of Yonah in isolation, it just starts with God tells Yonah to tell Nineveh to do tshuva.
If you look at remember, Yonah's mentioned in the second book of Kings, right? If you look at the book of Kings and you look at Isaiah, Jeremiah. When we read, and Tre'asar, most of Tre'asar is also, if you look at Nevi'im starting after Shmuel, it's pretty clear
I'm aware of that. I'm just saying that this book doesn't even have a one sentence that says, and Bnei Israel were terrible, and God tells Nineveh, you know, it's all this.
No, it doesn't have to, though. It doesn't have to. We can assume, that, remember, Yonah is part of Tre'asar, and every prophet in Tre'asar is talking about the same thing, right? The sinfulness of Israel. It's right there. Okay, Annie, you have to mute yourself or whoever's dialing with somebody. Okay, iPad Toronto, whoever you may be.
It's me, James Bond, the James Bond comment from last week. A couple of things. You said that the tshuva came from bottom up. In other words, when the people heard this. So that's quite interesting. So that makes it more real. The fact that they could take stones from the king's palace is really dangerous. You mean they're not worried that the king is going to punish them over that? So that's kind of frightful that way. The other thing is,
you're mixing two separate things here.
Midrash.
You're mixing the psukim. The verses say that before the word reaches the king of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh start doing tshuva. Okay. Then the Midrash uses these examples as a way of explaining that the destruction of, that the tshuva of Nineveh is destructive. It doesn't say it in the verses. It says it in the,
Midrash. I understand. And can't you interpret that they want a new, if they're tearing down the king's palace, isn't that a political statement that they want a new form of governance?
No. If they're ripping out plantings in vineyards and they are tearing apart garments, right? That's not a political statement. It's saying that even the king's palace they tore down and took out the
bricks. Okay, you criticized it because you criticized it, I don't think wrongly, but it's not halachic what they did, but they're not Jews, so they can, whatever the form of repentance is in their communities, short of, let's say, cutting off hands. So the bricks were stolen, they were put in here, you take them out. That's their form of justice. I don't have a problem with that. Just because it's not the halachic way. I understand.
Okay, and also, by the way, and this is important, the description of making the animals fast, right? And wear sackcloth, there's something off about that any way you slice it, right? You know, like, what is that? You know, making everybody fast. Okay, you make all the people fast.
I'm not challenging that. Many years ago, like since you gave anecdotes from the past, when many of my friends were in law school, the question came, would they defend the Nazi? And knowing that everybody should get representation. And Mo said, no, it doesn't have to be me. It can be somebody else. And that's how I view Yonah running away. You know, another prophet, look, it doesn't have to be me. I don't want to be the cause of my people perhaps being destroyed at this particular time. It can be somebody else. And assuming that Yonah knows that if Ashur or whoever repents, God understands the world politics, will send somebody else. If he wants to punish Israel, destroy Israel, it won't be that empire. It'll be a different empire. Six months later.
Can I answer this? There's, I think, a basic difference in orientation in your question than in my answer. Okay. Again, Yonah is a prophet of God. God commands him to do something that he doesn't want to do. If he wants to defend Israel, he should fight. He can fight. Moshe fights. David fights. Abraham fights. He can do that. He can argue with God. He flees. And remember the parable of the midwife, right? Not the midwife, the wet nurse, right? She abandons the baby. Now, let's think about this. Is the problem that Nineveh did tshuva, or is the problem that Israel did not do tshuva.
So do we have where God says to him to go and preach to the children of Israel to repent, or somebody in his time period?
It's all of the Book of Kings. It's all of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and most of the 12 so-called minor prophets. The problem isn't that Nineveh is doing tshuva. The problem is that Israel is not doing tshuva.
Mm-hmm.
And the question that we need to address here is, why is Israel doing tshuva? Why is it so easy for Nineveh and it's so hard for Israel? That's a question we'll have to address next week. Okay? Or let's put it this way. Don't throw my kid in jail, my kid who's a heroin addict. Don't throw him in jail for dealing or for using, right? That's what a person could say. That's mean, it's unkind. What's the real problem? The problem is that the kid is using, not that he's going to come to him and throw him into jail, right? What does a good parent do? Don't be mean to my kid, or say, I got to take care of the kid he's using. I got to do something with what he's doing. Okay, any other questions before we break for the night? Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we'll meet Be'ezrat Hashem next week. We'll finish Perek Dalet, and hopefully we'll also get to discuss the qualities of mercy and the different iterations of it in Shmot, in Yonah, and in Micha. I hope we'll get to that too. Okay, Laila Tov.
Yeah, and you want Simi?
Thank you.
Do you want me to just show you?
Shana
Tova, Ktiva v'Chatima Tova to everybody. A very sweet and good happy year. Yeah, Nomi?
Amen. Do you want me to just show you two quick things on Zoom or not? If you don't, that's fine.
Could you send it to my email address?
Totally.
Because really, it's late, guys.
No problem. Shana Tova. Shana Tova.
Okay, Laila Tov.